Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for the honor and privilege of being allowed to be here with you and to bring the word to you. I say honor and privilege, and I do not take that lightly. I know it is a very sacred responsibility that I have this morning, but that doesn't mean that we can't have some fun together. Amen? Amen. And so I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon, who used to use quite a bit of humor in the pulpit. Now, I'm not good at humor. I'm not claiming that. I just like it, and I hope that you do as well. Spurgeon loved humor and used a lot of it in the pulpit, and his deacons got on to him about it, and they said, you know, you use so much humor in the pulpit, and he, with a twinkle in his eye, said, if you only knew how much I held back. I also loved his retort. You know, he used to smoke cigars, and his deacons got on to him about that as well. It was a Baptist church, and I'm sure he used his deacons as elders. But, they got on to him about smoking cigars. And he said, okay, well, I'll stop smoking cigars when I smoke to excess. And they said, well, what do you consider excess? And he smiled and he said, smoking two at a time. Thank you, Brooks, for talking to me about being here, and I appreciate that. Clifford and Kyla, that was terrific. I work with Clifford and love him, have grown to love him very much. The more I get to know him, the deeper I see he is, and I appreciate that so much about him. And y'all sounded great together, really, really great. And I see some old friends here this morning. I see Don and Jan here, and good to have y'all here. That sounds backwards, doesn't it? I'm the one who's glad to be here. And then Kevin, good to see you, and Kelly as well. And brother, we've been praying for you. Yeah. And Daniel, of course, and my new friend who I guessed her age and guessed wrong, but Emma, who is 7 years old. So good to see Emma this morning. Well, we're going to make a deal before we get into the scriptures this morning. I'm going to tell you two quick stories, and I'm going to agree and just publicly say I don't want to be like the first one. And then I'm going to ask you to agree not to be like the second one. Because in the second one, there's a buck. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. But you don't want to be like the buck in the second story. Fair enough. We'll make that agreement this morning before I get going. I heard about a pastor who went to see the doctor. The doctor said, what's wrong with you? And the pastor told him, he said, well, doc, he said, I've got this problem. I snore in my sleep. And the doctor thought about it a moment, and he said, well, does it bother your wife? And the pastor said, doc, it bothers the whole congregation. I'm going to agree not to be like that pastor. But you need to agree not to be like the buck. Because there was a pastor, and there was a doctor, and there was an attorney, and they were hunting together. And out from the bushes, out from the brush jumps this giant buck, and they all three shot. They all took aim and shot, and the buck dropped. And then they go over to the buck, and they're trying to determine which one actually shot the buck dead. And along came a park ranger, and he said, well, let me see if I can settle this. And he knelt down and examined the buck very carefully, and then he stood back up and he said, well, this one wasn't too hard to determine. It was the pastor that killed the buck. And they looked at the park ranger and they said, how do you get that? And the park ranger said, well, the bullet went in one ear and out the other. Now let's change gears just a little bit. That was my effort. That was my effort this morning. That's probably all you're going to get when it comes to humor. I shouldn't get tickled at my own. Anyway, We're going to talk this morning just a little bit to get the ball rolling together as we look into Hebrews chapter 4, and I hope you have your finger there or a bulletin or something there, pen, mascara, whatever you put there to hold your place. Let's talk a little bit about going to see the doctor if you have to have surgery. Now, let's say it's coming on you and you've got an opportunity to talk to your doctor and make the decision, because you want the best. And I think that this morning I can pretty much read your mind. I would almost prophesy you that I can tell you three of your top expectations. So if you have to have surgery, you would want to have a doctor that has experience. Can I get an amen? Amen. Listen now, let's get this settled too. If I have to amen myself through this sermon, we might be here a while. So you're going to have to help me a little bit. Three of your top expectations. Here's number one, see if I'm right on these, would be experience. You want a doctor, you want a surgeon that has experience. Nod your head this way. Yes, you want a doctor who's had experience. I remember after we were married, we'd been married for a couple of years, and the next thing we know, Lindsay is expecting our first child. And so we were trying to find an OBGYN, and so we went to talk to this one doctor that had come highly recommended. He looked like he was 16 years old. And basically, that's the age we were. We got married pretty young, and thus 45 years yesterday. At any rate, he looked like he was 16, and so we asked him, we said, how many babies have you delivered? And I was expecting him to say four, five, maybe a half dozen. And he looked at us and said, at least 3,000. So we said, well, you know, that'll do. Great, 3,000. I mean, if you started delivering babies when you were 10, that's okay. It's not legal in our state, but at any rate, the second thing you're looking for, other than experience, would be stability. Am I right? Amen. You want stability. You want someone who's stable. You want someone who's sober. I could tell you a horror story, but I'll pass on it. You want someone who doesn't have the shakes. We actually had a dentist that worked on our son. I don't know why we let him. But when we first met him, he walked in like this, a dentist no less. And I thought, oh my word. At any rate, here's the third one I think you would want. You want a doctor who has a good bedside manner. You want a doctor who can sympathize. I recently had what I considered major surgery. For you, it would have been minor surgery or maybe just a procedure. But for me, you know how that is when it's you that's going into it. You know, it's major. And I talked to the doctor who also happens to be on the board at Dallas Seminary, but he has offices all over South Georgia. So we were actually on vacation, and I asked him when I went in to see him, I said, now, is this going to be painful? And he looked at me and he said, I'm not going to feel a thing. And I thought, this isn't heading in the right direction. He was great, though. Now, if you're a female and you're going to have a baby, you've got a male doctor who's going to deliver your child, I might be wrong about this, but I suspect that there's no way that a male doctor can sympathize with what you're going through simply because he is a male. He's never done it. He's never been there. I mean, even if he's written a textbook on it, it wouldn't be the same as if you had a female doctor, and especially if she has her own children. Now, when you seek a recommendation for a doctor, you want to hear from a trusted friend, rest assured, he's the best. I had another surgery not too long ago, and I was talking to the doctor right before they put me under. And I said to him, right before he left the room where I was being prepped, I said, do your best. And he gave me an answer that you want every surgeon to respond with, and that was, I always do. And I kind of... And you want somebody to recommend to you a doctor, and you want them to say, rest assured, he's the best. Not only is he the best, he's supreme. Now, the larger context of the passage before us this morning, or we could call it the theme of the entire book of Hebrews, is the absolute supremacy of Christ. That's the theme of the book, the absolute supremacy of Christ. When I was in Bible college, I took the book of Hebrews as a course. And for the final exam, we had to trace the argument of the book of Hebrews through the book, the author's argument through the book, and we could come to class with some notebook paper, an unmarked Bible, and a pen. And that's all we were allowed to have, and we had an hour or two, I can't remember, to trace the argument. The other day, I was going through some old papers that I was trying to get rid of, but I couldn't get rid of this one. I came across this, and it is my paper, that exam. Now, I want you to know that on this exam, I made a 99. There's a big 99 on this yellow, dated, old sheet of paper. I took this exam 4/15/77. Now, I kept this. I couldn't get rid of it because, frankly, I'd never made a 99 in my life on anything. But I made a 99 on this test. And afterwards, if you would like to come up and just feast your eyes on this work of art, you're welcome to do so. I'm telling you, this is sheer genius. And then afterward, I'll be happy to sign your Bible. So, the words better, perfect, heavenly appear frequently in the book of Hebrews because Christ is superior in his person and in his priesthood. Christ was a better priest than Aaron. He was under a better covenant, in a better sanctuary, offering a better sacrifice, based on a better promise. Now, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 4. And up to this point in the book, the author has argued that Jesus is superior to the prophets. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. And in this passage, Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, I want you to make note of that, a mental note of that, because this is the immediate context of the book of Hebrews. And the author, and as an aside, we don't know who the author was, but the author also gives us the application of his words in verse 14. So follow with me, verse 14. Daniel read them just a moment ago. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We need to hold fast our confession. All right? He's mixing, he's weaving in application as he is teaching us. And his purpose, according to chapter 13, verse 22, is to give us this word of exhortation. Persevere in your faith, he's saying. Don't turn from Christianity and return to Judaism. Why? Because Jesus is a great high priest. We have Jesus as a great high priest. All of us are prone to wander. All of us. And he's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. So the jump from what we are reading, which was written approximately 64 to 68 AD, to where we are today is not a big one. It's not a big one. A few weeks ago, Chuck Swindoll spoke in our chapel at Dallas Seminary, and he told the story. He told the story of Robert Robinson, who lived from 1735 to 1790. I didn't know who he was. I'd never heard of him. Maybe you have. Some of you Solomons out there. But I didn't know who he was, but I sure know the hymn that he wrote. Come thou fount of every blessing. I'm going to read you the first stanza, and I can hardly read it without singing it, but I will spare you. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Robert Robinson's father died at the age of 8. His mother had a hard time handling him. He was being reared without a dad in the home. And so she determined that she was going to send him off to London to learn a trade. She wanted him to learn the trade of barbering. He came under the influence of George Whitefield. He accepted Christ as his Savior, and he fell deeply in love with the Lord Jesus. At the age of 22, he penned, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. At the age of 25, he was called to the Baptist Church in Cambridge. But unfortunately, he got away from the Lord. And it happens. All of us are prone to wander. He found himself, after he was no longer in the active ministry, in a coach with another woman who was reading the words to this hymn, Prone to Wander. And she was asking him about it. Have you seen this? What do you think about this? And he refused to look. And finally, he turned toward her, and in tears he said, I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. Prone to wander. So he did, and so he died in defeat at the young age of 55. And it was tragic. Listen to the second stanza. O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. What's the author telling us this morning? Don't abandon your relationship with Christ for you fill in the blank. Because Christ is superior to whatever you wrote in that blank. Don't do it. He's superior. He's superior. As the great theologian Augustine of Hippo wrote, You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. C.S. Lewis put it this way, You can't find peace apart from Christ. Listen carefully to me. You can't find peace apart from Christ. because it doesn't exist apart from Christ. But let's say, let's just chase this rabbit for half a minute. Let's just say that that you're wandering. Somehow you ended up here this morning. It's not by mistake. Let's just say you ended up here this morning and you're wandering. I've got a great verse for you. And I've turned to it many, many times myself. Some of those verses that deal with confession of sin, like 1 John 1:9, I've almost worn out the Bible at those passages. Asking God along and along and along, Lord, please help me to get the victory over this or over that. Please help me not to have such a quick temper. Please help me not to be such an interrupter. I'm bad about that. I don't know what you're dealing with. You may not think that's a big thing, but it's a sin. But here's the verse I've got for you. It's Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Shall have mercy. Look at verse 14 again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice the superiority of Christ to the Levitical priesthood. He is a great high priest. Harley, if you were reading this in the Greek New Testament, it says he is a megan high priest. Obviously, we get our word mega. He is a mega high priest. And he has passed through the heavens all the way to his throne. Paul refers to the third heavens in 2 Corinthians 12. It's the abode of God. He passed through the atmospheric heavens, if you've ever wondered, the first heaven. He passed through the planetary heavens, that's the second heaven, so that he may go to the supreme place to perform his function as a high priest. And then the verse goes on to say, he is the Son of God. It is a further emphasis on his greatness. The New American Standard says, so let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold firmly to the faith we possess, the NIV says. The New Living Translation says, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Don't turn from the best to second best. Verse 15 reads this way. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Our high priest, we're the only ones who can claim this. Our high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things as we are. Meaning, and I used to scratch my head, what does this mean? What does this mean? By the way, I'm going to chase a rabbit again. One of the beauties of reading the Bible on your own, whether you have any sort of theological, biblical education or not, one of the beauties is that it raises questions, which is an integral part of learning. And you think to yourself as you read, what does this mean? What does this mean? And by the way, that never stops. And then you come to church on Sunday and hot dog the pastor's preaching on the passage that I was reading for myself this week. And he makes it clear, he explains it, and your eyes are opened and you say, oh, that's fantastic, that's fantastic. That's one of the beauties of reading the Bible on your own. And the more you read the Bible on your own, the more you understand it, because the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Amen. What does it mean? It means that he was tempted in all the same areas that we're tempted in. As 1 John tells us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The exact same areas that Eve and Adam were tempted in. The difference being that Jesus didn't sin. The issue here, excuse me, the issue here is degree. The only one who fully resists temptation can know the extent of its force. Jesus knew depths and tensions and assaults of temptation, which we can never know because we give in. We yield. He never did. He never did. Let me see if I can illustrate this. It's like a prize fighter who defeats the champion. Excuse me. Thanks, darling. That's the stuff. The prize fighter defeats the champion. He endures more punishment than any of the other contenders. You ever thought about that? Any contender who throws in the towel or is knocked out before the end of the fight, he hasn't endured the full amount of testing. The only one who fully resists temptation can know the extent of its force. So you're saying, okay, fine, I get the illustration. So what? And by the way, that's what you should be asking. Every time you come to church and the pastor preaches, you should be asking the question of yourself, so what? You should be asking the question of the preacher, so what? What difference does that make? How does that help me when I clock in at Walmart the next day? You know, you've got to ask, so what? And I'm going to tell you. So Jesus, the sinless one, has a greater capacity for compassion than any other sinner could have for a fellow sinner. Because he's been taken to the limit and he came out victorious. Somewhere along the line, I read a story about a little country boy who was out riding his bicycle on a dirt road, and he noticed this farmhouse, and there was a sign, handwritten sign, that was nailed up to one of the posts. And so he slowed down enough to read the sign, and it said, "Golden Retriever Puppies for Sale." So he thought, wow. So he got off his bike and leaned it up against the fence, and he went in the gate. And the farmer saw him coming and came down the steps from his house and met him halfway. And the little boy said, "Mister," he looked up at him and said, "I'd like to buy a puppy." The farmer was a gentle soul, and he looked down at the little fella and he said, "Son," he said, "these are registered puppies. Their mother and their father were AKA registered dogs. And I really don't think you can afford one of these puppies. They're expensive. They're just top of the line golden retrievers." The little fella reached down in his breeches pocket and he pulled out 39 cents. And he held it out to the farmer. He said, "Mister, I got 39 cents. Is that at least worth a look?" And the farmer said, "Sure, son. Put your 39 cents back in your pocket." And he looked over at the doghouse and he, "Here, Dolly. Come here, girl. Here, Dolly." Big, beautiful golden retriever comes out of the large doghouse and down the ramp and comes over to the farmer, followed by four beautiful golden tufts of golden retriever puppy. And they all come bounding down the ramp and running over to be with their mama. And then the little boy noticed something else was going on in the doghouse. So he looked over, and there was obviously the runt of the litter trying to make his way down the ramp, kind of stumbled, got up, made his way over to his mama. And the little fella said, "Mister, that's the puppy I want." And the farmer got down on one knee next to the little guy. And he said, "Son, I don't really think you want that puppy. You don't want that one. That's the runt of the litter. And you can see how that puppy is struggling." He said, "He'll never be able to run and jump and play with you like you would want a puppy to do." About that time, the little boy started to hike up the breeches of his leg, pants leg, exposing a brace. The bars ran down both sides of his leg and fastened into his boot. And the little boy looked at the farmer and he said, "Mister, I don't run so good myself. And that little puppy is going to need somebody who understands." Look at verse 16. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." See, we've got a great high priest who understands. He's been tempted and he gets it. Our Savior gets it. That's the kind of high priest he is. You know, a high priest who understands engenders confidence. So we're exhorted to draw near. Or as the King James Version puts it, we are exhorted to approach him boldly. We don't need the mediation of earthly priests. There's no barriers for us. We can go directly to our great high priest. And we draw near to a throne of grace. Now, as we concentrated on the cross, when Daniel had us look at it this morning, I want you to sit in your pew this morning and just begin to think about a throne of grace. How lovely. How captivating. How memorable. What language is this? A throne of grace. First, it speaks of his sovereignty because it is a throne. And secondly, it speaks of his benevolence because it is a throne of grace. He knows our weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses. He has been tempted. He has stood the full test of what life could throw at him. He's been there. Wherever you've been, he's been there, so he can say, "I've done this." He knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be weary, to be exhausted. To be exhausted physically. 40 days without food. Most of us can't even imagine that. He grew up in poverty. He grew up in Nazareth. I've been there several times. As a matter of fact, the first time I went to Israel, we were standing on top of Mount Carmel, and Dr. Charlie Dyer was our guide, and he was talking about, "Over there's this," and he pointed and he said, "Over there's Nazareth." We weren't even in Nazareth, and I burst out into tears. It was my first time in Israel, and I thought, that's where he grew up. That's where he grew up. And I'm here. You ever thought about how most of you have lunch plans, amen? The rest of you are just lying about it, but most of you have lunch plans. You know, I can remember when I was a seminary student, I'd come home on Friday nights with a paycheck in my hand, and I would sit in the car in front of our house and I would say, "Lord, this is not enough for me to support my family this week. I don't know what I'm going to do." But I'll tell you what I learned. I learned to trust, and I learned that 2 + 2 does not equal 4 in God's economy. He always provided. He never let me down. I had a great high priest. Luke chapter 8 is such an insightful chapter, those first few verses there. Because if you've ever stopped to wonder, how did Jesus and his band of merry men, the 12 guys who followed around after him, how did they eat? He wasn't performing a miracle at every single meal. No. Luke 8 tells us that there were wealthy women who supported him out of their own pocketbooks. It's fantastic. But then he comes to the end of his life, and he's abandoned by his friends. He's misunderstood. John puts it this way. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus said. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And Isaiah puts it this way, "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." All this means, if you're asking, so what? That when we go to him, when you go to him, especially when you feel beat up, beleaguered, bruised, betrayed, whenever you go to him, day or night, we can receive mercy. And brethren and sistern, we need it, don't we? Because we have failed so often, and we can find grace. Because life goes on, and we need God's help. We need help that is appropriate to the time. The Greek literally reads, timely help. Timely help. My wife spent her career teaching kindergarten, first, second, and third. 1 year she taught fifth. But this particular year, I'm going to read you something that she came home with. This was first grade, correct? The room mother, and you got to listen to this because this is what the passage is about. This is an illustration to throw light on the passage. This was when she was teaching first grade. The room mother brought in these sheets. They were printed off, and they had a place for the kids to fill in some blanks that were on the sheet. And this sheet, I was looking through these when she brought them home several years back. And I thought, this is fantastic. I've got to use this. It says, "Thank you for being such a great teacher." And then there's a banner, and he wrote in Miss Allen. Misspelled Miss, but that's okay. I'm going to skip one and go to the next one. "The best thing you do with our class is," and there's no breaks. It looks like a Greek sentence, but I think I can interpret it, although it's about on a level with Greek. It's PLANEWITHPLADOW. "The best thing you do with our class is to play with Play-Doh." Anybody got any better suggestions? "I think you are," and he's got written in, "the best." And then it says, "I'm glad you're my teacher," from, and he wrote his name, Atticus. His last name is Junker. Atticus, I've never met anybody who had the name Atticus. I mean, I've seen To Kill a Mockingbird, Atticus, but I've never really met anybody with the name Atticus, much less the last name Junker. And he's got a picture that he drew of Miss Lindsay, which is also worth coming up to see afterwards. But here's the one I wanted to get to, the one I skipped. You make me feel special when you, and this is what he wrote, and I can read this one. I forgot to tell you something that will make this more to the point. He came in late to the first grade, and so my wife was trying to help him catch up. First grade, the boy needed help. She was working with him to get him caught up to speed. You make me feel special when you help me when I need help. That's what this passage is about. We have a Savior who happens to be a great high priest who helps us when we need help. So go boldly to Him. He understands. His arms are open. He wants to help you. He wants to help you. So don't hold back. Go to Him. Run to Him. Flee to Him. He wants to help. Don't hold back. Go boldly to the throne of grace. I'll close with an illustration. Our son, we have a son and a daughter, as Brooks mentioned earlier. And our son served in South Asia for nearly 15 years. The mission board said, you've got to leave the country you're in and go to another country. So he went to the country that was on the other side of the border, went into another country. Fortunately, the place where they went, everybody still spoke the same language. So they didn't have to learn language again. And while he was over there in the new country, he let us know that he was ministering in a leper colony. And we said, well, that's interesting. You know, we're glad to know that. And he said, well, I sent you pictures. And we said, you did? And he said, yeah. He said, you didn't see them? And we said, well, yeah, we just saw some people. And he said, well, blow them up. So we blew them up. And they were people without extremities. Nose, ears, hands. They were lepers. And the way things were set up there, if you were a leper, if you had leprosy, you were an outcast of the outcasts, and you couldn't escape. Even if you didn't have leprosy, but it came out and was known that, let's say your grandfather had leprosy, then you were still an outcast. You could not escape it. So going to the leper colony, they did speak a different language. And he had to have a translator. And Joey took this assignment very seriously because he knew that these people weren't hearing the gospel and probably had never heard it. And when he spoke to them, it would probably be the only time that they would ever hear it. I've never seen, I can't say never, but when our son was little, I didn't see him cry much. He just didn't cry much. I don't think there was anything really wrong with him. But I can say this, I've heard him cry and seen him cry as an adult more than I did as a child. because he's been so burdened about the people that he's been ministering to. And this was one of those times. They went the first time to the leper colony, and he asked his translator, "Is this the contagious type of leprosy?" His translator said, 100% not. Mostly. So he said, "Well, we're so far out in the lake now, we can't swim back." So he's up on a little platform, and a group of, 30, 40, 50 people had gathered in front of him, outside, up on just a one-level riser, and he's beginning to speak with them. And what they would do is they would show the Jesus film, stop in the middle, and he would give a gospel presentation and an invitation, and then they would continue on with the rest of the presentation of the gospel film. I'm not sure whether they did that this time or not, but he was up in front of them, and a storm was a-brewing. I'm talking about a literal storm, because things got darker and darker, and it was just incredibly ominous, and the clouds were building, and the wind picked up from behind where he was speaking. And it picked up to the point where it was blowing sand and trash in a lot of people's faces because they were facing the wind. And a couple of the older ones got up and began to hobble away. And somebody yelled out from somewhere, and somehow it was translated, and Joey got the message. They said, "You better let these people go, because a lot of them aren't going to be able to outrun this storm to get to safety." Something to that effect. And the wind picked up and it became very, very loud. And Joey, he's not a dummy. He knows that God is more concerned and was more concerned and is more concerned about these people than he was. But he also took his responsibility extremely seriously. And in the midst of all this wind blowing and all this trash swirling around and people kind of in confusion as some were getting up and leaving, he yelled at the top of his lungs and said, "Lord God, make it stop!" He told us, "Nobody heard me. The wind was too loud. Nobody heard him. Except God." He wasn't telling God what to do. He was coming boldly before the throne of grace. He was doing exactly what verse 16 says. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this is what he told us. He said, "Mom, Dad, it wasn't as if somebody threw a switch and everything cleared up." He said, "But within 30 seconds, everything had cleared up." Within 30 seconds. And those that had started to hobble away came back, took their seats, and Joey presented the gospel. I would love to conclude the story and the sermon by saying, "And they all made decisions to receive Christ." You know how many did receive Christ? Zero. None of them. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is like handing out lightning rods in a thunderstorm. You know the lightning is going to strike. You just don't know who and you don't know when. And I could tell you other stories where people miraculously came to faith in Christ. But not in this case. In this case, it's an illustration of coming boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, help us to learn this lesson this morning. And if we're asking, so what, that's the so what. So we can learn that you are an understanding, a sympathetic high priest who loves us and wants us to come to you boldly. And so we pray these things in Christ's name, the one who loved us and loved us so much that he died for us, paid for our sins, and came back from the dead to prove it, and that by simple faith in him alone, we can be assured that heaven is our home, our great high priest. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
I hope you've noticed a theme throughout this service, and that theme is Christ. From Daniel having us to dwell and reflect on the cross, to Chaplain Joe having us to focus on the supremacy of our Savior. And one of the ways he commanded us to do that is through communion. And you know, in the Old Testament, the high priest would, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And once a year, he would, you know, give the blood of the sacrifice for the atonement of the people. But this sacrifice had to be offered year and year and year after year. And he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well. And you remember, separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was a curtain. A curtain that at the moment that Christ gave up his life, remember what happened to that curtain? It was torn in two. Signifying that through Jesus, our great high priest, we have permanent access to that throne. You know, in other parts of the book of Hebrews, you know, Jesus is not only told to be our superior high priest, he's also the superior sacrifice. He's the priest and the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins. And therefore, if we have a relationship with him, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not wondering if, you know, I wonder if I've been good enough. You know, not wondering, you know, I wonder if he wants to give mercy this time. We approach with confidence. And that's what we're celebrating today. But just because we have access, you know, doesn't mean that we can't approach in an unworthy manner. You know, just as nothing of impurity could enter the temple, you know, so too nothing that does not reflect his holiness should enter. But we can still have confidence, because we can confess our sin. And Pastor Joe, he mentioned the proverb earlier. We don't want to keep our sins covered. We want to bring them before him, confess, knowing that we shall find mercy. So before we partake of the bread, I want you again to take a moment to individually ask the Lord to convict of sin, to confess to him the sin. He knows about it already. It's not a secret. But confess with confidence, knowing that his blood covers that sin. So take some time individually to confess and pray. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let us remember that sacrifice together. So if you would open up the elements, let us partake of his body together. And as a community of believers, we share the same high priest. We go to the same throne of grace. And that same God responds with mercy. Our God is not overwhelmed by the amount of people that are coming to him seeking mercy. You know, think with me now that we're remembering the same meal that millions of other brothers and sisters in Christ are remembering, probably today across the globe, and that has been remembered for 2,000 years. We celebrate our shared identity in Christ. But oh, how Satan loves to tear that apart, to rip apart any semblance of unity. But God reminds us, Psalm 133, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. And our God, at the same time he tore the curtain, he also made it possible that hostility among his people might be removed as well. And so, again, before we partake of the drink, would you go before the throne of grace with me, thanking him for our shared identity in Christ and seeking mercy for in any ways we have failed to live out that unity. So please, go before him again. And after Jesus yielded up his spirit, it says in Matthew 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let us celebrate that access to the throne together. We thank you for the supremacy of our Savior, Father, the sufficiency of his sacrifice, his present ministry of interceding on behalf of the saints. And because of that, we don't have to hold back. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for ascending back into heaven, and we thank you that you're coming back. In Jesus' name, amen.
Are you hurting and broken within? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of self? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind regrets and mistakes. today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life was born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before him, for he is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. As you wait for the crown, tell the world of the treasure you found.
Clifford and Kyla, thank you so much for blessing us with your giftings and leading us through worship this morning. And Pastor Joe and Lindsay, thank you so much. We love you guys and appreciate you joining us this morning. And as Pastor Joe mentioned earlier, peace is impossible without Christ. And if you don't have that relationship with him, I would hate for you to leave without having at least heard how that's possible by placing your faith in the sufficient work of Christ on the cross, dying on the cross for your sins, and rising again, defeating sin and death, so that through faith in him, you too might have life, not on any merit of your own, all through him. And if you want to talk more about that, you tackle me, you hunt me down. I would want nothing more than to talk with you about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, that altar we just sung about, we can come to that altar anytime this week. So when you wake up in the morning, go to the altar. When you're driving to work, go to the altar. When your plans don't go as planned during the day, and they won't this week, go to the altar. When the pains of sin are at their height, go to the altar. And when God graciously brings you to the end of the day, go to the altar. And then repeat day by day. For you have a Savior who can sympathize. You have a Savior who overcame. You have a Savior who intercedes for you. You have a Savior who offers grace to help in time of need. Amen? God bless you all.